Our next instalment is our third chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we're going to read it tonight, first of all, before we think about its meaning. So, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, and verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Now, during our studies of 1 Thessalonians, we have covered now a certain amount of ground. We've been looking at the memories of victories as Paul recalls them there in the first chapter. God at work. And then we've thought of chapter 2, not so much of the work of God, but the workmen who work with God. And we thought of their character, these dear servants of the Lord, Paul and Silas and Timothy, their integrity and their sensitivity. But now we come, as you might say, to God's workmanship, the actual people who are the product of the work. And thus it is we come now to chapter 3. And here we see Paul's concern, first of all, in regard to the dangers that beset the believers at Thessalonica, and then his concern for their development. Now, with these things in mind, we're going to look at it in more detail. Note the opening words of the chapter. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, there is a tendency when we come to think of our faith that, well, we've got to keep a kind of chins up and a stiff upper lip, and we've got to not wear our heart on our sleeve, and we've got to be, as some people would say, a little stoical. We're not to complain, we're not to grumble, we're to rejoice in tribulation, we are to be steadfast, we are to have fortitude in difficulty. But you know, although we say all that, and some of it is a quotation of Scripture, yet we've got to be very careful that we don't become, shall we say, people who are afraid of emotion. Now today we are afraid of that which is emotional, but we must not, discount the validity of genuine emotion. And if you read the letters of Paul, unquestionably, he was a man, or yes, intellectual, a man who was logical, a man who was analytical. But you could not call Paul unemotional. He was a man of feeling. And today, whilst we fight shy of excessive emotion, some of us are hardly moved in the work of God, nor are we moved by the Word of God. But as we look into this chapter, we find that Paul was, well, shall we put it quite candidly, in something of an emotional state. We find that kind of thing with him over in 2 Corinthians, for instance, when at another time he was at Troas to preach Christ's gospel, as he puts it. And he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. Now, you say, I don't know whether a person should be just as upset as this. He says, when we could no longer forbear, we couldn't stand it any longer. We were so concerned, our hearts were so waiting for news of what was happening to you there at Thessalonica, as these bands roamed the streets, these thugs that knocked down the door of Jason, or at least assaulted his house, and those fanatical bigots, the Jews that opposed our teaching, and of course the political elements there that tried to accuse us to the authorities, saying that we preached another king and made out that we were seditious. Well, they had to pull out. And it just tore Paul's heart to think of those dear young believers with only a few weeks' instruction. There was a breadth to it, but it was very brief. And he just longed that news might come through about them. But it didn't come. And so by the time he'd got down to Athens, and by the time that Silas and Timotheus had joined them, and they'd waited and perhaps wondered whether some news would come through, or some messenger would be sent, or some brother would come down travelling towards that part and bring the news of how they were getting on. But nothing came. And he says, it became intolerable to us. We couldn't bear it anymore. We might say to people sometimes, now don't get worked up. It'll be all right. It's all in the Lord's hands, and we talk like this. But you know, that kind of talk sometimes can be quite insensitive. It can be very superficial. It can be a smarming of the situation. And whilst the words we speak may be true enough, yet it doesn't really get inside the situation. And these kind of letters show to us something of the heart of a man like Paul. Yes, he would write, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. And yet in another place, we read how the care of the churches came upon him daily. In one place, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, let those that weep be as those that wept not. That sounds a bit hard, doesn't it? And yet on the other hand, when you look into Acts 20, and he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he speaks about serving the Lord with many tears. He talks about warning everyone night and day with tears. When he writes to the Corinthians in the second letter and chapter 2, he says, I wrote unto you with many tears. He says in another place, weep with them that weep. See, there were two sides to this in the emotional life of the apostle and his friends. Oh, it wasn't that he wanted to weep for himself. Not in the sense of self-pity. Oh, there was plenty to decry in himself. He says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. That was enough to make anybody weep. But it wasn't that he wanted anybody to pity him. But he had this heart concern for others. And he took it to the throne of God. He sensed when Satan was hindering him, when he would seek to help others. And he prayed exceedingly, verse 10, night and day, that they might see the face of these Thessalonican believers. But Satan hindered, and he wasn't able to get. And so he found it an intolerable burden. He could no longer forbear. I think it's good, you know, to remember this. When we get more and more like God, morally, and in the love of our hearts, we shall become more essentially human. And if our piety does not make us more human, then it is thoroughly suspect. For man is made in the image of God. And the more truly God is reflected in a man, the more truly human he becomes, renewed in the image of him who created him. And so here we're brought, first of all, to this sense of tension amongst these dear workers, as Paul explains later in this letter, which he's now sending to the Thessalonian believers after Timothy got back and did bring the news. He explains just how they had felt and how it was that Timothy had been sent to them. But there was not only this tension and concern and care in regard to the believers, but of course there was the big decision to take in sending Timothy back to that place where they'd just been hounded out, where they'd got out, as you might say, by the skin of their teeth, where they could have been bludgeoned to death on the streets. And now, what were they going to do? Were they going to send Timothy there? Paul? Silas? What could be done? You know, I have experienced in the work of God this kind of dilemma. I remember being on the Tibetan border with my fellow worker, George Patterson of Scotland. And he felt a great exercise that he should seek to get across southeast Tibet and make a visit to India. And my exercise was to stay in that valley, away out beyond the ranges there, and get into Tibet later when perhaps he could return. And we had this concern and exercise in the course of the work. There were only two of us, only two Christians in that valley. And were we to separate? Was it really going to be for the advance of the work? Were we, when we were so slender in our forces, to split forces? This is how it must have been, surely, with Paul and Silas and Timothy. There were only three of them. Were they going to split up? Were they going to be so extended? Paul, of course, had a concern for Athens. He had a concern for Corinth. But what about Thessalonica? There was so much to be done. There were so few to do it. They couldn't be in every place at once. And yet somebody ought to go back there. Oh, says Paul as he writes this letter later. He says, this is how it was. This is the kind of situation in which we found ourselves. And you know, it can tear your heart when you part from a fellow worker in the course of the work. As married, our life has been made up of partings. And for my wife and I, there have been many a time when we've just tried to hold back the tears at the airport, and it's been in the work. We feel that certain things have to be done. Certain invitations have to be taken up. A certain ministry has to be fulfilled. And there are times of parting. And when I receive sometimes an invitation from overseas, it is a matter of weeks, if not months, of deliberation and prayerfulness whether to accept it, whether the family can take it, whether it's going to be the right thing, whether we can sustain it. It's a big thing, you know, to part in the work. And so the Christian life is not something just stoical. If we're going to be spiritual, we're not to be less human. We are to be a better and more profound and sensitive human being than ever before. The nearer we get to God, the more His image should be through and through us. Isn't that true? And you know, I've told this story before, but I tell it again. Last time when I was here in Australia, when the feelings of loneliness and of being away and apart from my loved one were so strong upon me, that even as I came to the ministry in that place, just on the edge of Melbourne, and I was just going to go forward shortly to teach others how to walk in the Christian life. It's an audacious thing to do unless you're sent of God. But you know, in my heart there was this tension, this feeling, this, well, I don't like to call it resentment, but I had a feeling that I was just so far away from my wife. It might be nearly a year before I'd see her. You know, we're very human, isn't it? I don't think sometimes people realize what it means for some of the Lord's servants on the mission field, the parties. And then the brother gave out that hymn. And I came to the second verse, and there it was. And we sang it. Long years I spent for thee in weariness and woe, that an eternity of joy thou mightest know. Long years I spent for thee, hast thou spent one for me? I can just picture these three men in deliberation on their faces before God. What's to be done? You know, some of us, it may be in the work of God, it's only made up of going to the occasional meeting. And we don't get the sense of cost. And yet we follow a master with nail prints in his hands and feet. Here were people that were extended and were expended to send Timothy back, my own son in the faith. That's what Paul calls him. The one that I begat in the bonds of the gospel. My own dear son, I think he calls him in another place. And what would happen to Timothy when he got back to Thessalonica? Would those hooligans get him? Would he be coshed in the street? Would he be arraigned before the authorities? Would it be any better when he got back than when they left? And were they putting Timothy into that? Were they sending him to his death? It's a big thing, isn't it? You see, we need to be more involved in what God is doing in our generation. To be more concerned. And the cost will grow. But we shall have fruit to show at the end of the day. But if we just glide through, just slip through the passing days, just slip in and out of halls and call it Christianity, it's far removed, you know, from the kind of thing we're reading here. Here were men in the welter of the battle, doing battle against Satan. And so Timothy had gone, and now in this letter, Paul gives them a little insight as to just how their exercises were behind the scene that brought Timothy to establish them and comfort them concerning their faith. You know, in the work of God, there is leadership and there is fellowship. Not everybody can be a leader. Not everybody is a leader. Here, Paul was the leader. Silas was a very good assistant. Timothy, perhaps, was still a bit of a novice, and yet, coming on tremendously, maturing quickly. Look what Paul says about him. He's a minister of God. He's one of God's public servants. That's what he was to God. He was appointed of God. Young though he was developing. He was maturing. What he was to Paul and Silas was this: our brother. He was in the family with them. And a fellow labourer. He was in the field with them. Here we have two of the basic aspects of fellowship. Fellowship in the family. Sharers of a common life in the Lord Jesus. Having one father. Many brethren. Our brother. And then that other aspect of the fellowship in the field. Fellow labourers, workers together, and workers together with God. Thus Paul describes Timothy, a beautiful record of this young man growing up in the work of God. And so he was sent, or I'm sure he would be exercised to go. And little doubt, as brothers and as fellow labourers, as in the family and field together, they would have fellowship in this situation, prayerfully, taking counsel together. But when the final decision came, it would seem to be the decision of the leadership. Paul sent Timothy. You get this kind of thing in Paul's epistles. You find there was such a thing as Paul's company. You read of people like Sopater, and Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius, and Trophimus. They recognize in Paul a leadership of a team. And so we get this thought, Paul and his company. We get, for instance, how Tychicus was sent to Colossae. And we find, too, how Epaphroditus was sent to Philippi. Timothy was told to remain at Ephesus in order to see that they were instructed in sound doctrine. And Titus was expected to stay in Crete and establish sound government in the churches. There was a sense of direction. Of course, in Paul's case, it was thoroughly apostolic. But nevertheless, the characteristics of this man, with his deep insight into the ways and word of God, with his strong moral character, with his faith, that could remove mountains through faith in God. This man with his vision and spiritual perception, he stood out as head and shoulders above his brethren. They didn't resent his leadership. They accepted it. But he didn't lord it over them. There was fellowship. And so whilst to Paul, for instance, on one occasion was given the vision, and he saw this man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Yet Luke writes, we assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. A delightful example of God taking up the leadership and yet the fellowship being so real and so deep that Luke could say, we assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now this is important. Some people feel we're all equal. Yes, in one sense we are. We all owe our standing before God to the blood of Christ. We are all recipients and objects of grace. In that sense, there is no difference. We were all sinners and we'd fallen short of the glory of God. But inasmuch as we turn to God and cry to God, through his grace he made no difference. And whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, he saved us by his grace through faith. Yes, as to standing, there's no difference. But as to growth, there is a difference. As to gift, there is a difference. As to apportioning in the work and allocation to specific tasks, there is a difference. We need to recognize it. And there is leadership, albeit there is fellowship. And so in these opening words of this third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, these are the kind of issues that lie there at the back of the text. Paul sent Timothy in this critical situation, full of its own pathos, to establish these Thessalonian believers, to comfort them concerning their faith. Now it's interesting that here we have the thought of establishing as linked with faith. Now in this letter and in other parts of Paul's letters, we have the beautiful trio that has often been spoken about: faith and hope and love. It's very interesting to notice in the different contexts of his epistles how faith and hope and love are put in different orders and given different emphases. When it's a question of receiving God's gift of gifts, the Lord Jesus, then faith is foremost. But when it's a question of exercising our spiritual gifts, then love is prominent. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have now abideth these three: faith and hope and love. The greatest of these is love. Yes, they were to exercise those gifts in love. They might have faith that could remove mountains, but if they hadn't got love, they were nothing. In the exercise of our distinctive gifts, unless they are used in love, we are nothing. But of course, when it comes to the initial step whereby we enter into Christ through grace, then if we have not faith, we are nothing. And yet faith works by love. And if faith does not work by love, it avails nothing. So it's important to see these distinctions. Here in chapter 1, in this letter, we read the beautiful trio of expressions: remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your work energized by faith, and your labor of love, your labor motivated by love, as it's been paraphrased, and your patience of hope, endurance in view of the hope. Yes, we need them all. But when it's a question of establishing the believers in their first step towards God, they need to be established in their faith Godward. Now that's the expression we have here in chapter 1. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. They had taken a stand. They dared to believe God. They dared to accept the word of God. And to build on it, they had taken the initial step of faith. Now Paul was concerned that the work put into these people in the preaching and teaching of the word might not be in vain. He wanted to see that initial stand and step thoroughly confirmed. And what happens when Timothy comes back from this visit? We read in verse 6, he brings good tidings of their faith and love. Theirs was a faith that was working by love. It was all right. Faith without works is dead. But their faith had works. Their work of love. This had been evidenced, yes, at the beginning. They had turned to God from idols. There was a work of faith to serve the living and true God. Yes, here was service, a labor of love, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Yes, this was their hope. As they had begun, were they continuing? Timothy brought the news that they were. As they had received Christ Jesus the Lord, so were they walking in him. This is what Paul was so greatly concerned about. He was afraid that by some means the tempter would have tempted them and the labor be in vain. What kind of faith have you got? Is it a faith that works by love? Now, faith and love are begotten when the hope is set before people in the Gospels. And this is evidenced in Colossians chapter 1, where we read in verse 4, Paul says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Faith towards the Lord. Faith in Christ Jesus, and of love which we have to all the saints. Love towards others. Faith working by love. How do they get it in Colossae? Well, Paul didn't preach it to them. It would seem to be that they learned it from Epaphras, Paul's dear fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. But the way we have it in Colossians is, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, because of, that's the force of the word there, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So what had happened at Colossae? The Epaphras, it would seem, had spoken to them about a hope laid up in heaven for those that believe the gospel. He had spoken of the blessings that come to those who see the hope of recovery, the hope of redemption in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. And when they embraced that hope, when that hope was set before them, that word of the gospel, hearing that word, faith leapt up in their hearts, and it worked out in love. So that faith and love are begotten by the presentation of the hope that is in Christ Jesus through the preaching of his word. You can see, therefore, the emphasis here, because it's a question of establishing them in their initial stand for Christ, in the initial step of their faith, then it is that they might be established in their faith. This is the emphasis. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith must be there at the beginning. But as you go on, it must be worked out in love. And the hope must always be in view. Over in chapter 5, we get it again. Verse 8, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope, you see, is linked with the fundamental of salvation. But as you look on into this chapter, we find in the latter half, yes, in verse 6, faith works by love. Timothy brings the good news that their faith is valid and is vital. But you say, what about the hope? Oh well, Paul brings that before them at the end of the chapter as he makes reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so you see, this is really a very pronounced theme in the writings of Paul, and more especially here in his first letter to the Thessalonians. He wants them to be fully orbed Christians, not people who just profess to have faith but don't show it in love. Not people that talk glibly about the hope that is in Christ Jesus, but it makes no difference to them. He wants them to have the abiding things. Not just a clamour at certain gifts that may be passing, and some of them are, but to have the abiding things. Now abide these three: faith, hope, and love. You know, when I was first taken prisoner by the communists, on occasion I was allowed to walk outside up and down between two guards in an open courtyard before one of the big castles in the borderlands between China and Tibet. And as I did, you know, I remember one day an old Christian, must have been nearly 80 years of age, he knew me. He came stumping down the road towards the courtyard, stick in hand. And then he saw me. There was no fence, but nobody dared come onto the courtyard because the military were there, the occupation forces, and who wanted to fall foul of any Chinese revolutionaries, especially if you were a Tibetan. But the old man, who was half Tibetan and half Chinese, he came on. He'd seen a brother in the Lord. I hadn't got chains on, but he wasn't ashamed, as it were, of my bonds. I think of him as a present-day Onesiphorus. Paul says of him, he was not ashamed of my chain. And the dear old man, you know, came across the courtyard. You'd have thought that the soldiers would have laid hands on him. But no, he walked right across it. He looked up at a building, and having surveyed the scene and obviously made up his mind, he came back across the courtyard, and they still didn't touch him. But he came so near me, he could speak to me. They probably hardly suspected that I could even converse with him. He spoke to me in Tibetan. He said, "Sambam Mangdugi Set." It means, don't be cast down, don't be downhearted. And on he went, the dear old warrior of the Lord Jesus. Yes, I remember his stick especially. Once he showed it to me. You know, there were three Chinese characters carved on the top of it. They were faith, hope, and love. And he said to me, he said, "When I get downhearted, I look at my stick, and there I see these characters, faith, and hope, and love." And he says, "My heart is lightened. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love for his people, the hope of salvation as a helmet, guarding all our thinking." Yes, that's what we need, isn't it? And so, this is what was the concern of dear Paul and Silas too, as they sent Timothy. But now they got him back. And so they were writing the letter to explain something of the exercises behind Timothy's going. But now, as we look down the chapter, we see again something more of the goal that Paul had in view. He goes into it with some detail, knowing the dangers as he did in these circumstances. He says, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, when I at first looked up this word move, I had a great surprise. I found it was the word that was used when a dog wags its tail. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? You know, at home we've got a poodle, a little black poodle. We call him Samba. And my, when you arrive back home, that little tail goes and he jumps around and he's so excited. You see, there's an immediate reaction. You might say there's an overreaction. You can hardly see anybody else when you get home because the dog's got to be seen too fast. Now, what Paul, I think, is saying here, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, that no man should overreact to these afflictions, that you shouldn't let these tribulations throw you, put you off balance, get you worked up in such a way that you lose your spiritual judgment. Don't overreact, because this is to be expected. Peter put it, didn't he, that all those that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter also said concerning tribulation, "Thereunto are ye called." It's inherent in the call of God that if you side with God in a world that crucified his Son, then you're going to have the same kind of treatment in one degree or another. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We shouldn't be surprised when we're ostracized or ridiculed, or given the cold shoulder. We should accept it patiently and gladly for Christ. Not just, as it were, being nice when we are buffeted for our faults, as Peter again would say, but when we do that which is right and are rebuked and criticized for it, that we take it patiently. This is thankworthy, he says. This is grace. Yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto, For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We've got to be ready for it, that we should suffer tribulation. You know, although this is in the Bible, when I came to China and eventually was in the hands of the communists, I don't know how much I was really ready for it. It's important for us to realize that life here will not be a bed of roses, that Satan will seek to get at us, that others will be unkind to us, and that this can all be very much to do with our perseverance in the way of the Lord. There are certain things that we suffer in common with other people. Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That's not really the bearing of a cross. That's something which is the outcome of the fall and its effect on all creatures. We won't escape that until we are transfigured and transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, and our bodies are found on that day of redemption like unto his glorious body. But where, by taking a definite spiritual and moral stand, we invite, as it were, Satan's attack and the criticism and hurt of others. This is something absolutely inseparable from and inherent to the call of Christ and the following after him in the pathway of discipleship. And it was because Paul knew it would come that he told them about it. And it's because he knew it would come that he was concerned about it, and that he prayed about it, and that they had this anxiety and care for the believers when it was so hard to get to them. He'd already experienced the hindrance of Satan, chapter 2 and verse 18, and now he felt, well, if Satan has got at me, Satan will be getting at them. If he gets at the worker, then he will get at the product of that work. And this was a matter of great concern. And again he repeats it in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. You see, Paul sensed the conflict. You know, today, so many of us want the comfort. Oh, there is comfort. But there is the conflict. There's the Lord on the one hand. He's coming. Comfort one another, says Paul with these words. But there is the conflict. And that conflict has gone down all through the ages. The essential conflict between God and Satan, between light and darkness, between life and death, between the flesh and the spirit. And you and I belong to God. Paul's call by the Lord was to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. His whole ministry was carried out in conflict. He speaks about it in the opening part of this letter, about the affliction, about the contention. That's how they came in. It was a fight, all right. It was a conflict. It was entering the devil's domain. It was assailing Satan on his own ground. And they came in the power of the Spirit of God, and with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And they were triumphant, and men were released from Satan's grip. He was fulfilling the ministry that had been given to him on the Damascus way from heaven by the sovereign and risen Lord, to turn men from the power of Satan unto God. And so here it is. He was concerned lest by some means the tempter would have tempted them, and the labor be in vain. And that the team had been used to help towards Christ. He wasn't going to allow these babes just to be at the mercy of this roaring lion, or to be deceived by this one who could make himself like an angel of light. He wasn't going to allow the serpent, as it were, to get into this cradle of newborn babes there in Thessalonica. He was going to fight it as you might say, tooth and nail. He was going to bring every spiritual resource to bear against the tempter. And this sense of conflict comes through too. You see, a man of care and a man of conflict, these two are complementary in our Christian work. Down through the scriptures, we see the force of it like this. There's always the Lord, a man, and Satan. You get it in Eden. There's the Lord, there's Adam, and there's Satan. You come through the scriptures, and you find that in Zechariah you've got Joshua. There he is. And Satan is at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord is there. The Lord, a man, and Satan. You get it in the Old Testament. Think of Job. Wasn't it like that with him? There was the Lord, the subject of discussion, a man, Job, and Satan. Shall Job serve God for naught, he said. He mocks God on the ground of Job. And Job becomes the battlefield. The Lord, a man, and Satan. It was like that in the Old Testament. It's like that in the New Testament. Supremely, we think of our Lord in the wilderness. And there is the Word of God. He looks up to his Father. And there is the Lord himself as man on the earth now. And there is Satan. You find it when he preaches the Word. There is the hearer. There is the sower. There are the fowls of the air. The Lord preaching the word, sowing the seed in the heart of the man who would hear it. And there's Satan seeking to snatch it away. The Lord, a man, and Satan. You think of Peter? It's the same. Satan hath desire to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. The Lord, a man, and Satan. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This is the way it's set forth for us in Scripture. Paul himself experienced it. A messenger of Satan to buffet him. He cried to the Lord 3 times. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. The Lord, a man, and Satan. And here it is in this book, the age-long conflict. There are these dear men and women in Thessalonica, newly won for Christ. The object of Satan's attack. The Lord is there. They are there. Satan's there. And the workers are experiencing it. They wanted to get back. But Satan hindered us. The Lord was with the workers. But Satan was there too. Seeking to hinder the Lord. A man. And Satan. Are we conscious of a life of intense care for God's people and for lost souls? Are we conscious of a life of conflict, engaging the enemy with the divine resources of the Word of God and prayer to God in the power of the Spirit of God? Or is this kind of life something far, far removed from the way we conduct ourselves as Christians? Do we go about the even tenor of our way, and because it looks as if we don't get ruffled, and we can tell people just to be calm, and the Lord will undertake, and it will be all right, and all things work together for good to them that love God, and we quote the verses, but we can be so superficial in this. We can sound so right, and let our hearts be so wrong. It can be, as it were, a veneer of biblical quotations to cover a desperate and dire situation which requires spiritual care and spiritual conflict. Oh, I feel like that myself. I feel so far removed from the realities behind the scenes here disclosed. And so we have our meetings and our routines and our usual events connected with our church, the activities, as we say. To what degree does it meet the need? Whether in care of others or in dealing with the devil. Do you know, 10 times in the letters of Paul, we have specific reference to the devil as Satan, the great accuser, the great adversary of God and of men and of the church. Satan brands the devil for what he is. Oh, he was not ignorant of his devices. Nor was he prepared to give place to the devil. Nor would he allow the devil to take advantage. And if you look into the epistles of Paul carefully, you will find that there are different and distinct areas in which Paul shows to us that Satan is operative. Regarding temptation, which is the theme here in verse 5, the tempter and the temptation, here it is in verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul shows that Satan's activity is in at least 3 spheres. There are verses from Paul's writings which you can find in which Satan comes to us through that which is circumstantial. We find that in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 7 to 10, where there's something external, as it were, impinging upon the life of Paul, a thorn in the flesh. Now, when we think of a thorn, it's something that is external to us, something that, as it were, bites into us and pierces us. And thorns are taken up very much in connection with the cursed earth. Ezekiel was to minister amongst scorpions and amongst thorns. It represents the circumstance and context of our witness and our ministry. Our Lord, upon his blessed brow, they put a crown of thorns. It's what the world did to him. It's what they put upon him. That which is circumstantial. And Paul calls that thorn a messenger of Satan. And so Satan, as he got at Job, will seek to get at us through circumstances. And such is the sovereignty of God and the overruling of God, that in a limited way, Satan is allowed to have a certain amount of action within the physical realm. We've got to watch for that. There was plenty of that at Thessalonica, of course. What with these young louts on the street and those bigots in the synagogue and those politically orientated people who tried to get sedition laid at the door of the apostles. There was plenty of Satan and his activity in the circumstance there, and Timothy had gone right back into it. Thank God that God brought him back out of it, and the saints there triumphed over it. But there are days, aren't there, when we feel that Satan is really getting on to us. Well, we've got to make those oppositions of Satan into stepping stones for victory. We're not to view them just as hindrances. And Paul could say, yes, Satan did hinder us. But he was prepared to turn adverse circumstance in the will of God into stepping stones for progress, so that he could rejoice in tribulation. And in all these things he could be more than conqueror. Not just trying to avoid it, not just trying to endure in it, but taking hold of it and making it a weapon and turning it into Satan's face, as it were, and using the very hindrance that seemed to stumble you in the way, an actual stepping stone of spiritual advance. We've got to learn how to use adverse circumstance that Satan might utilize. Now that's one kind of reference that you get regarding the tempter and his temptation. But then another sphere that Paul brings out in connection with the work of Satan is the moral sphere. And in regard to this, he comes into the whole and he speaks about married people in 1 Corinthians 7. Now married people say they love each other very often, but they can be very inconsiderate of each other. And sometimes very inconsiderate in regard to the physical things of marriage. And there's very specific instruction given here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the idea is that we should not give Satan an opportunity for there to be rancor, for there to be lust, for there to be failure and lapse in our married life and relations, so that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan, notice, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. We are not to put each other into situations, in or outside of marriage, in which it will be made more difficult to maintain proper and disciplined sexual control. Because Satan will tempt you on that very thing. The moral issue. It's a big matter, isn't it? But some of us, I think, can make it worse for each other. Some of us can make it more dangerous for each other. There can be that which is inconsiderate of the other partner both ways. Now, that's where Satan will get in. He will try and break a marriage on that. He will try and lead one partner away immorality on that, secret or open. He will try to get in on that. Now, says Paul, that's not to be. Seek to conduct your marriage in the sight of God so that Satan doesn't tempt you in these matters. But that's not the only moral issue. You go over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, and you find there that there's the possibility of giving Satan an advantage if we do not have a proper attitude of forgiveness, if we harbour things, if there are hidden resentments. Paul says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 2, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So that anger and resentment and bitterness and jealousy and envy and an unforgiving spirit can be engendered when we do not properly attend to our responsibilities as to our brothers and sisters and others too. Where we leave things unconfessed, or if we don't apologize, or if we won't forgive, then Satan has an advantage of us. And that's the way churches can be torn apart, because we're not morally right in it. And so Paul says in this moral sphere, Satan will get in. In Ephesians 4 and verses 26 and 27, we find we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. We're not to allow the devil, in that sense either, to get in. We're not to give place to the devil. And so in these matters we find direct reference to the tempter, to the devil, to Satan. Yes, we are not to be ignorant of his devices. You remember how he was concerned about the Corinthians, and he makes reference there in 2 Corinthians, how Eve was deceived, and how the God of this world blinds the minds of them which believe not. And, you know, that is the third sphere in which the devil is very operative. In the mind, in the sense of untruth, of deception, as to reality. And in this third sphere, we get the thought of the devil's intrusion, Satan's attack on the intellect, on the reason. He did it with Eve. He argued with her. He sorted her out on it. At least that's what it looked like. But it was deception in the mind. And we find this, for instance, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, where people were coming in after Paul. And it sounded as if they were preaching the same Jesus, but it was another Jesus. As if they were preaching according to the same Spirit, but it was another Spirit. And as if they were preaching the same gospel, but it was another gospel. Now, says Paul, I fear lest by any means. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He says also, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The attack on the mind. Not long ago I wrote to one of my dear boys who's at university at Stirling, and a very earnest boy for the Lord. But it's so easy to fall. His mind is under attack. God is keeping him in a wonderful way. Thank God. But I wrote to him and I said, I'm praying for your mind. Now, when Paul was writing this letter, in view of all his other writings, in view of the great collation of scriptures concerning the tempter and his temptations, and Paul's analysis of them, and how he shows us in the circumstantial, in the moral, in the intellectual, yes, in the spiritual field, whichever way you look at it, Satan is operative. Now he says, I'm concerned, lest by some means, oh, how many means there are, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain, lest he should nullify what we put into you. What a tragedy that would be. You get young people brought up through Christian homes, and the word of God has been poured into them, and they go out into the world. And so often it seems to be nullified. It seems as if that upbringing has been in vain. Some come back, for it will not depart from them. And they're convicted very often in later life. But some, it would seem, don't come back. The tempter has tempted. It seems that the labour has been in vain. You know, when I read these kind of expressions, I kind of get the feeling I'd hardly want to look at it like that. What, the great labour of Paul and Silas and Timothy be in vain? You mean to say that Paul could preach and his work could be in vain? Well, that's what he says. Oh, it's not so simple, is it? It's not a question of just holding our meetings. We need this sense of care and this sense of conflict. We need to be under the skin of things. And that costs and that hurts. And that may mean that early and late in prayer and in study. It may mean more visiting. Think of all the things that were being done for these Thessalonian believers. Here were these men of God praying for them night and day exceedingly. Prayer. There was that dear man of God, Timothy, sent at the risk of his life back into their midst, into the arena of conflict, to care for these people. You see, prayer. Visiting. And now the letter sent to them to perfect anything that was lacking in their faith. Letter writing. You see the kind of things they did in the New Testament day in order to see that nobody slipped through, that the word was not in vain, that it didn't fall and the devil just snatched it away, that the work was not in vain. They wrote these letters. They visited the saints. They prayed for the saints. They established them by teaching. It all took time. It took effort. It took sacrifice. We take it all too easily, don't we? We wonder why an assembly is static for years and years. I wonder, when you think of your assembly, wherever you may worship, I wonder how many people have been touched by the word and have slipped through your fingers. I wonder how many young people have grown up in your midst and they're nowhere today because they slipped through your fingers and God put them in your hands to care for them. But you hadn't really got a care for them, and you hadn't got a conflict with Satan on, and you didn't protect them. Perhaps you didn't visit them. Perhaps you didn't write to them. Perhaps you didn't pray for them. Maybe you didn't teach them. And the result is they're gone today.
because we didn't fulfill our responsibility.
Well, here it all is. Oh, the passion of it, dear brothers and sisters. Paul knew the dangers, and he knew the price of spiritual development. But oh, he doesn't get harsh about it. Although he's in the war, he never uses his humanity. Although he's in conflict, he never loses his touch of love and care. He never becomes stoical and poker-faced. Look how he talks about it. Oh, he says, but Timothy came back and he brought the good tidings, verse 6, about your faith and love and how you're desiring greatly to see us just as we're wanting to see you, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. It was reciprocal. It wasn't just that these apostles felt this for the young saints, but the young saints felt it for them. We should endear ourselves by the grace of God to our fellow brothers and sisters. They should be dear to us, and we to them. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Just think of it. Here is a veteran in the faith, and here are young believers only just started the road and the way of faith, and yet the very fact that they've taken a few more steps forward thrills the old apostle. Some of you young ones, you know, do you know when we see you go on in the Lord, when we see you with an appetite for God's word, when we see you witnessing for the Savior, when we see you loving the Lord Jesus or voicing a few sentences of praise as we remember the Lord at his supper, our heart rises up and we are glad. We may have been on the road many more years than you, but your few steps of faith in your early Christian pathway thrill the saints of the old disciples. Do you realize that? We need each other's encouragement. The young needs the old needs the young. And says Paul, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Oh, what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. This wasn't some empty effervescence and emotionalism. He says it was before our God. He says, if we are sober in another place, it is for your cause. But then he says this beforehand. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is before God. If we are sober, it is for your cause. Oh, it's a great thing in the presence of God to have this rising surge of thanksgiving and worship and gladness before God for the evidence of his work amongst men. Paul is not ashamed of it. He doesn't bottle it up. It all flows over and it comes out here. You know, during the Christmas and New Year holidays just a year or two ago, some of our young people from the assembly and the district where I live, we live on the slopes of the Campsie Fells, there north of Glasgow, beautiful country. And in the winter time, of course, there's snow on the tops of it, and the young people during the holiday, they wanted to go up there for a walk. Well, of course, it would be cold and it would be snowy, but, well, they decided they'd go up. And Peter, my second boy, particularly knows the hills very well, and I thought, well, it'd probably be all right. But, you know, they went up into these hills, and the hours went by, and they didn't come down. And you know, as a father, I began to get a bit concerned. I thought, well, I think Peter should know it all right. But well, you know what boys are. You couldn't be sure whether it would be all right. And here are about 14 or 15 young people and my own three boys amongst them. And they've gone up earlier in the day and they've been away up in that cold height. And, you know, the darkness began to come down and the rain or sleet set in the valley, I think it was, and the snow perhaps further up the hill. And, you know, they weren't down. And it was a concern, you know. Were they all right? And we waited, you know, and the time went by. And you've had that kind of experience if you're a parent, little doubt, when they just haven't come. And you wonder, and you wonder. And then suddenly they came. My, you should have seen them. All wet, and their coats and their boots, and but they flooded into the kitchen, and we put on hot soup, and nobody sort of cared. It was all right. They were down, they were back, they were safe, and you should have seen our house that night. But, oh, what a time of gladness. They got back okay. Oh, the words come to me. Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Dear Paul, you know. He had thought of these dear believers, as it were, on the bleak mountains of persecution. And now the news had come. They're all right. They're all right. They're standing. Now we live, he said, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Oh, no wonder we get in chapter 2 that they were fathers and mothers to these young children in the faith. Like a nursing mother, like a father encouraging and charging his children. This was the parent heart, the very heart of God. And so he just goes on praying night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Oh, he doesn't allow them to think that now they're very spiritual, now they're very wonderful, that they've managed to stand in persecution and they've come through, therefore they must be very mature now. Oh, he doesn't give them that idea at all. He's thrilled that they've stood for God. But, oh, they're not there yet. He would still like to get up there and teach them and show them a thing or two, and that he might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. You see, the wise teacher will never give the idea to the pilgrim that he's already arrived when he's still on the road. And so we see Paul so characteristically here, and thus he finishes this portion of the letter. Now God himself, he says, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. There's an air of confidence rising now that after the crisis that God himself will make it possible, that where Satan hindered, there will be a way through. And the Lord, meanwhile, as it were, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Your faith has stood firm. Now let your faith increasingly abound in its working by love, that you might increase and abound and develop in love. Love, you see, is the bond of maturity. Faith is the initial step, but love is the bond of maturity. And so whilst the chapter opens with the thought of their being established as to their faith, the chapter closes in their development with an urging to increase and abound in love one toward another, for faith worketh by love, and nothing else obeys. And again he says it, we are an example. You became followers of us and of the Lord, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. And here he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. It's a wonderful thing when the teacher, not only by his word, but by his life, can direct the saints into the ways of God, our Lord Jesus, the supreme teacher. It was what he began to do and to teach. He always did what he taught. He always exemplified in his action what he gave in his instruction. And that is the way it is to be if we're going to help other people on in the way. And why all this concern? Why? To the end, that the Lord may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul looks back to the beginning of the work in these people in this letter as it opens. But as it goes on, he looks increasingly on to the end, to the goal, to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. They are, of course, as to their standing, they are unblemished. But as to their state, Paul wants them unblameable. As to their position, it is inviolate in the righteousness of Christ. But as to their condition, he wants them to be unblameable in the holiness of Christ. The one should lead to the other, because what grace has made us, and where grace has put us, therefore in our character and life and practical outworking, we should be unblameable in holiness before God, and especially in view of the glorious end, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What dangers, and yet what development. Oh, may God bless to us this great passage and the passion that runs through it for God and for his people.